You know, there was a time when most people on earth believed that the earth was flat. And when we read accounts of those days, we found that people were felt very safe in that kind of an idea. It seemed to fit the facts because anybody standing looking at the earth, it looks like it's flat. And the sun comes up over the edge in the morning and drops down over the other edge in the evening. And this was a safe and very easy to understand world, comfortable to live in. Now, I didn't make it so to believe that, but nevertheless, it made it very easy to handle, and people felt very comfortable, and things were more predictable when they felt the earth was flat. And then a few people began to spread the rumor around that that wasn't true. And people got very upset with that, and that it was spinning on its axis and floating in a kind of an ocean of space. They were very upset because it didn't look like that was true. And furthermore, religious people got very upset because they were convinced that the Bible taught that the earth was flat. And they could prove it from some verses they found that spoke of the earth as being flat, and the sun rising and setting and so on. And so they became very upset with this idea. And it took a long time for people to realize that the new evidence that kept pouring in, that that was the true situation, really made God greater and more wonderful than he'd ever been before. And it was a long, long time before they finally began to realize that there were certain passages that they had overlooked in the Bible that agreed with this new evidence. And that if they looked at it from that light, they could see that their old way of thinking of it was wrong. And I find a considerable parallel to that today in the way people think about God. There are a lot of people who think God is flat. That he's rather safe and easy to understand, and they've got him squeezed into a box where he's very predictable. They know exactly what God is going to do under any given circumstance, they think. And they're very secure in their idea that God is safe in this little box. But God never puts up with that idea very long. And Romans 9 is one of those chapters that just kicks the sides out of every box in which you try to put God. He just won't fit. We've already learned as we've gone through this chapter partway that it's easy for man to misread God's actions. We think he's aiming at a certain objective, and it turns out that isn't what he had in mind at all. But it's what we thought it was. And so we've learned already that when God gives us great opportunities and special privileges, great blessings, we tend to think from that that's a sign that God likes us and has chosen us and that we're better than others and that we have an inside track to God. That's what the Jews felt in Paul's day, because they had great advantages that God had given them, no question about it. They thought that indicated they were the specially chosen ones of God. But Paul has been laboring here to tell us and them that that isn't true. That isn't why God chose them or gave them these privileges, that is. That isn't why they have these opportunities. That you can have all that and still not be chosen of God. And that raises lots of problems and puzzlement in people's minds. God has a different reason, Paul says. And then he gives us certain principles, three principles that we looked at last week to remember when thinking through this problem. First is, God never elects men or chooses them for salvation according to their natural gifts and advantages. Just the fact that people have an opportunity to hear truth and study it in great abundance does not mean that they're thereby going to be redeemed. Doesn't mean that. And Paul wants us to understand that. It's never according to nature. But in contrast to that, the second principle is that God always does choose people on the basis of a promise of His own activity on their behalf. That is, salvation always comes to us linked with the promise of God. And no matter how or when or where you hear that promise, your response to it is important and part of the whole process of redemption. And there always is a promise. Nobody's ever saved apart from a promise of God. But third, that promise itself, or the redemption that God gives, is never on the basis of whether people are good or bad. Now that's what blows our minds. That's what we have a hard time believing. But Paul proves it in this opening section of Romans 9 by giving us the example of Jacob and Esau, two boys, twin brothers, who had the same father. And even before they were born, before they had opportunity to do good or bad, God chose one and passed over the other. And this is where we wrestle. Paul says, therefore, it's not according to works. It's not how you have lived or behaved that makes the difference. That's not the case. Well, then what is God's basis of choice? And the apostle answers it now in this last section of the epistle, beginning with verse 14. What he says is basically summed up in these words: God's basis for choosing is only God's sovereign right to choose. That's all. That is, God chooses because He wants to. And that's all. Now listen to it. This is the way Paul puts it, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Now there is probably the truth about God that men dislike more than any other one in the Bible. What it is saying is that God is a sovereign being. He does not have to answer to anyone. He is not responsible to explain His actions or His choices to anyone. He is sovereign. Now, we don't like that because we don't trust sovereignty. We don't trust sovereigns. We think sovereigns are tyrants, and most of them prove to be. Sooner or later, as the old Saul puts it, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And therefore, we don't trust anybody with absolute power. The Constitution of the United States is designed on that basis. It's built on the presupposition that no one, even the best of us, cannot be trusted with absolute power. We have to have checks and balances. We have to have one watching the other. And that's what makes the American government function. And we get very uneasy when we think of turning over all the power to a single person. And that's why we don't like this truth about the sovereignty of God, that God has all power. Now, of course, the problem is, it's our experience that suggests to us that when anyone has absolute power, they're going to use it to hurt somebody. That's why we get uneasy. But in the nature of the case, that isn't necessarily true. It is possible to have a being who will take absolute power and not use it to hurt somebody. And that's what this passage is seeking to tell us about God. He's sovereign. He does not have to give an account of himself to anyone. If he did, that person to whom he had to give account would be the one who was God and not him. The very idea of God is sovereignty. The right to make decisions without reference to anyone or anything other than himself. Now that's what Paul declares clearly about God. You may not like it, but that's what he says. And I think it's difficult to avoid that. You see, Paul says God declared that to Moses. He said to Moses on the occasion of the giving of the law, when he was explaining to Moses why he was ready to forgive the people of Israel for their terrible sins, he said to him, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's totally up to me. Now, Moses himself was a good example of God doing that very thing. Who was Moses? Moses was nobody. There was no good in Moses that God chose Moses. He was a murderer. In a fit of temper, on one occasion, he had taken a weapon and had killed a man. And then instead of turning himself in for justice, he'd hid the body in the sand and fled. And now, for 40 years, he'd been living in the desert as a nobody. No one knew Moses. Never heard of him. But God picked him up and made him a messenger of God. And gave him a name that would be known throughout all of history from then on. And set him in authority over the greatest king the world knew at that time. And used him in a most remarkable way. Now why? Because God chose to use Moses, that's why. He had the right to do it, and he did it. On the other hand, says Paul, he not only declared this to Moses, but he demonstrated it in Pharaoh. Demonstrated the other side of it. He took a man who was no better than Moses. There was no difference between Moses and Pharaoh. They both were sinful, fallen human beings who in themselves would never have loved God or served him or obeyed him. In fact, that's what Pharaoh was doing when God picked him up and put him on a throne and gave him authority and power over all the nation of Egypt. And then when Moses confronted him, God allowed Pharaoh to continue to resist God's will. He could have stopped him, but he didn't. He allowed him to do what all men do by nature, resist God. And so Pharaoh held out against God in order, as this verse says, that God might demonstrate his power and attract the attention of men everywhere to his greatness. Now that bothers us too. We think anybody that boasts about his greatness and constantly getting people to think about how great he is a braggart and a conceited ass. And we don't like them, largely because we're jealous of them. We want to be the one that's standing up there getting people to admire our greatness. But you see, God is the one who must do this. For what we fail to see in our constant tendency to think of God as nothing but a kind of an enlarged man is that when man does this, attracts people to his greatness, to see his greatness, he's destructive from that. But when God does it, it's because that's necessary for the benefit and the welfare of his creatures. The more his creatures understand the goodness and greatness and glory of God, the richer their lives will be. The fuller, the more they will enjoy life. Jesus said that. This is eternal life, he said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So when God is inviting men and seeking to find ways to have men think about his greatness, it's not because God's ego needs to be massaged. It's because God's creatures require that for their very welfare. And therefore, God finds ways to do it and uses men to do it, even to resist his will in order that there might be an occasion to display his greatness and his power. Paul's conclusion, therefore, is God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Well, immediately somebody objects. And it's built into all of us. We all feel this objection, I'm sure. We object, and in the words of verse 19, we say, as Paul says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Now, in that brief statement is hidden all the accusations and all the bitter charges that men bring against God, that God is the one responsible for all of our human evil. It's not us. It's God who's ultimately to blame. You can see this appear in many, many different forms in human history. What does man do with this essential truth about God's nature, his sovereignty? Well, he uses it to blame God for all human evil. Now, verses 20 through 29 is going to give us Paul's answer to this, and we'll look at that in due time. But right now, I want to spend a moment or two yet with this charge that men bring against God. See, what it's really saying is, all right, Paul, you say that God uses men for whatever he wants to use them for, and men cannot resist it. Pharaoh could not resist God's use of him to oppose what he sent Moses to do in Egypt. Pharaoh was just an instrument in God's hand. And so God uses men to do evil. And then he turns around and blames them for the evil and punishes them for doing what he made them do. Now that's the argument. That's not just, man says. That's not fair. The very sense of justice which God himself gave us is offended by that. And God himself must agree that it's not fair to make somebody do something and then punish them for doing it. Now, it sounds logical, doesn't it? Sounds unanswerable, the logic of it. There are many people that argue this way. With calm reason and devastating logic, they point out that Scripture teaches that God can use men however he wants, for good or evil. And therefore, he has no right to punish them or condemn them because they do evil. Now, how do you answer logic like that? Well, let's see what Paul does. I'm glad I don't have to. Paul has four things to say in reply, and let's examine them carefully. The first one is found in verse 20. What he basically says here is, all right, you man, whoever you are, you're going to charge God with injustice. You say he's not fair because he does this. All right, let's examine your credentials. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Let's take a look at this, Paul said. Let's compare and consider the difference between man and God. Here is man, finite, that means he's limited, his knowledge is limited, his understanding is limited. He's not only finite, but he's frail. He has very limited strength. He only lasts a little while, just a breath of air, and he's gone. Very frail and very weak, unable to do very much. And the record shows us through the whole course of man's history that not only is he finite and he's frail, but despite all the logic that he seeks to employ time and time again, the record demonstrates that he is foolish. That with all his logic, he makes atrocious blunders. That he ends up doing things that are extremely hurtful when he thought he was doing the right thing. That with all this tremendous array of logic and of reason and ability to think and so on, he ends up making the most foolish mistakes. Now against that kind of man is daring to stand up against the God who is infinite in knowledge, infinite in power and majesty, mighty, wise, knowing all things from beginning to end, not only all the things that are, but all the things that could be as well. And this puny pipsqueak of a man is daring to stand up and challenge the justice of a God like that. What he's saying basically is, even our logic can be wrong. Because there are mysteries that we do not reckon on. There are objectives that we cannot discern. And there is resistance that we know nothing about. So who are you, man, to stand and question the rightness of God? Now it's a good argument, isn't it? Are we equipped to do this kind of thing? Challenge God in this way? I think the most helpful book in the Bible on this score is the book of Job, because it's that kind of a book. Job was not a cavalier. He wasn't a skeptic, an atheist arguing against God. He was a devout man who loved God deeply. And yet he was a deeply puzzled and bewildered man who could not understand what God was doing with him. You know the story, how Job was afflicted with terrible series of boils, physical affliction, how his family and all his loved ones, all his wealth had disappeared in a series of terrible catastrophes that came like a trip hammer one after the other. And then, to top it all, he was afflicted by three torturers who called themselves his friends, who came to argue with him in his despair and his pain, with the presupposition that all suffering must be caused by sin. And therefore, Job's suffering meant that he somehow was a deep-dyed, deliberate sinner, and that all his pain was coming because he refused to let people know that terrible evil that he must have done. And they hounded poor Job and drove him to despair and examined every crack and iota of this argument, plumb searched it to the depths. And finally, in despair, Job cries out. He doesn't blame God. That's the thing, the glory of this book. He never once blames God. He just says, "Lord, I don't understand it. I don't understand. Oh, if I could just come and stand before you and plead my case with you, I could show you how unfair it seems to me. And oh, if I had an opportunity." And so finally there comes that tremendous section from chapter 38 on through 41 in which God appears before Job. And God says, "All right, Job, you wanted a chance to argue. You wanted to ask me some questions. Well, here I am. But before you ask me a few, I have some to ask you to see if you're qualified. And here are my questions." And then begins a tremendous series of questions that God asked Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and I flung the heavens into space? Were you there? Where were you when all these things began to be worked out? Can you enter into the secrets of the sea? Do you understand how the rain works and how the lightning works? Do you understand these things, Job? Why, these are simple to me. How are you doing on them?" And Job has to hang his head. God goes on. He says, the universe, look at the stars. Can you order their courses? Can you make the Pleiades shine out in the springtime? Can you make Orion stride across the winter sky and make it always come on time? Can you handle the universe, Job? Job says, no, I'm sorry. I don't qualify. God says, all right, let me ask you some more. And then he proceeds in a tremendous section that is really the key to the book of Job, under the figure of Behemoth and Leviathan, two strange and formidable creatures. God begins to examine Job's qualifications to handle satanic power. Can you handle Satan? Do you know how to handle this fantastic dragon who can, with his tail, wreck a third of the universe and can destroy? And are you able to take him on? And finally, Job ends up on his face in the dust and saying, Lord God, I didn't know what I was getting into. By this, I meant to just say a few things to you, but you're not in my league at all. And Job says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Put my hand on my mouth. Nothing to say to a God like that. Now that's what Paul's arguing here. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? You don't understand even a tiny fraction of things to be known if you're going to argue with a God like that. And how can you do that? Now his second argument follows. He says, in effect, even among men, is there not a form of sovereignty that we exercise and have the right to do so? Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Nobody questions that, do they? Doesn't a potter have a right to take just a lump of clay he's working with and divide it in half, and out of one half make a beautiful vase for the living room, and out of the other make a slop jar to use in the bedroom? Why, yes, he has that right. Nobody tells the potter what he can do with the clay. Men exercise sovereignty like that, and nobody questions it at all. Well, somebody comes along at this point, as objectors have come at this point, and said, well, but we're not clay. It's all right to do that with unfeeling clay, but men, human beings, are not clay. We're people. We have feelings, sensitivities, and will. And this analogy doesn't hold. Well, you can extend it to things that have feeling then. What about some of the way we treat, plants and animals? Doesn't a gardener have a right to move plants around wherever he likes? This last week I tore out some plants and threw them away. Good, healthy plants. Did I have the right to do that? Have my neighbors the right to come and swear out a warrant for my arrest because I didn't ask the plants first? No. Does a farmer have the right to send cattle to slaughter? Choose out certain ones that he thinks are nice and fat and send them out to be slaughtered while he keeps others and raises them for a while? Do we ever challenge that? No, men have that kind of authority, a kind of delegated sovereignty that they exercise as well. You housewives, when flies come into your kitchen, do you have the right to swat them? Or shoo them out the door? Or must you put up with this endlessly? You folks who ate turkey for Thanksgiving, do you blame the poultryman because he planned to raise turkey for that very purpose, for the purpose of destruction? Ought we to go over and picket his turkey farm because he did this? No, of course not. men use this kind of sovereignty. And if men exercise this delegated sovereignty, can we deny it to the one being who in all the created universe has the right above all else? That's his argument. Hard to answer that, isn't it? Well, somebody says, but it still doesn't solve this problem of justice. Seems unfair. All right? Paul's third argument says, let's consider two possible motives in God's actions. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he proves now from the prophets, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who's not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Those are the Gentiles. Us. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites should be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Now what he's saying in all this is, God may have purposes and objectives that we don't see. And doesn't he have a right to do it? And what if one of those objectives is not only to display his power and his wrath by the opposition, by allowing and permitting men to oppose him and to resist him, and not only to display his amazing patience and long suffering this way. Do you ever think about that? How for centuries and centuries and centuries God has put up with the snarling, nasty, accusing, blasphemous remarks of men and done nothing to them. How he's listened to all the cheap, shoddy, vulgar things that men say about him. And the way they spurn him and treat him with hostility and anger, even the best of it. And never does a thing, patiently endures, puts up with it. Now Paul says, what if he does all that, and it takes that kind of display of the wrath of God and the patience of God to bring those of us whom he chooses to himself? Something has to appear to us that make us understand God. We're not being forced to come to him, we're drawn to him. Therefore, we have to respond, and something must make us respond. And is it not the wrath of God and the patience of God that draws us on? All this, then, is necessary, he says, to bring some of us to glory. In other words, for some to be saved, some must be lost. That's his argument. Now, I admit that's an inscrutable mystery. I don't understand it. But I don't have to understand it. That's the whole thing. I can't understand it at this point. There are factors in it which God cannot reveal. He will someday, but he doesn't now. And not because he doesn't want to, but because I can't handle it, and neither can you. But we have to understand it and accept it nevertheless. That's what he says here. Paul suggests that without the display of wrath on God's part, no Gentiles would ever have been saved. Only the elect of Israel, and even only a remnant of them. But as it is, the Gentiles, those of us who never had the advantages Israel had, are included as Hosea and Isaiah both predicted. Now the final and clinching argument, the fourth one, is found in verse 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord All-Powerful had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. This last June, we drove down past the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think there's a more desolate place on the face of the earth than where those two cities were. Just dreary, dry desert with a briny sea on which nothing will live, in which nothing will live, and around which nothing will grow. The most terrible place of desolation on the face of the earth, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. And what Paul argues is, if God had not chosen to draw men to himself by an elective decree that makes men wake up and stop resisting him and start listening to him, nobody would ever have been saved. You see, we start in our thinking about this from the wrong premise. We start thinking that everybody is in neutral. And unless they have an opportunity to be saved, when God gives them an opportunity to be saved, they are saved. Those that never have an opportunity just remain in neutral until it's too late and they never get a chance. Now that isn't what it is at all. The truth is, we were born lost. We're already lost to start with. We were lost in Adam. Adam lost the race, not us, but we're victims of it. And there isn't a chance that any of us will do anything but resist God. As Paul has said in chapter 3, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God, none on his own at all. So you see, God isn't shutting us away and not giving us a chance. It's his grace that reaches out to us. And without it, nobody would ever be saved at all. The whole race would be lost. God's justice could allow the race to be lost. God's mercy reaches out to save many among us. And that is his sovereign choice. This is where we have to live. Well, the passage closes with a rather remarkable paragraph. People ask at this point, well, at least how can we tell whether people are chosen or not? If you can't tell by the advantages they have, how can you tell? Here's the answer. What then shall we say, says Paul? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes men fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, God said there is a way you can tell whether you're being drawn by the Spirit unto salvation, or whether you're being permitted by God to remain where you already were, lost and condemned. The way is, what do you do with Jesus? God has planted a stone in the midst of society. Now, when you're walking down a path and you come upon a big flat rock in the middle of the path, there are two things you can do. You can stumble over it, or you can stand on it, one or the other. And that's what God says Jesus is. And the Jews coming along determined to work it out on their own basis of their own behavior, their own good works before God, stumbled over the stone. And that's why the Jews rejected Jesus and reject him to this day, because they don't want to admit that they need a Savior, that they are not able to save themselves. No man is. But for those who do, those who see that they need a Savior, they have already, you see, been drawn by the Spirit of God, awakened by His grace, made to understand what's going on in their life, and therefore their very desire to be saved and their very expression of needing a Savior causes them to accept the Lord Jesus and they stand upon that stone. And anyone who comes on that basis will never be put to shame. Now that's what God says is the testing point. The crisis of humanity is Jesus. You can be very religious, and you can spend hours and days all your life following religious pursuits and apparently honoring God. But the test will always come. What do you do with Jesus? God put him there in the midst of human society to reveal those whom he has called and those whom he has not. And Jesus taught this. He said it very plainly. No man can come unto me except my Father draw him. And all that my Father has given me shall come unto me. And him that comes unto me, I will never, never cast out. So, what's left for us? To respond to Jesus. That's all. And to thank God that in doing so, we're not only doing what our own hearts urge us to do, and our own consciences urge us to do, but we're responding in obedience to the drawing of the elective Spirit of God who has chosen us by mercy to bring us out of a lost humanity. Well, we'll leave it there. Paul's going to say a lot more about this in the chapters to come, but let's leave it there for the time being. Shall we stand together? Our Father, how this passage puts us in our place, how it makes us realize afresh how desperately dependent we are upon your saving grace. We did not save ourselves. We could not. We did not even initiate the desire to be saved. That too comes from you. But we thank you that you have not left us, as you could well have left us, in utter justice to destroy ourselves, end at last in separation from all your goodness and grace. But you've called us and redeemed us and brought us to yourself at infinite cost to yourself. And thus, Lord, we give ourselves afresh to you this morning, that you may use our lives for whatever way you please, and that we may be the willing servants of a loving God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.